Well, this morning, just to get you thinking, in the marketing world, any promotion or website that doesn't have a call to action is a failure. Okay, what's the point of convincing someone of something without telling them what to do next? Okay, imagine if you were at a fundraiser for a charity and they laid out all of their needs and they didn't tell you what to do to donate. Or a salesperson telling you how fantastic their product is and how much you desperately need this product to save time or whatever else, money in your life, and they don't tell you what to do to buy it. That'd be mean. In a similar way, the message for evangelism requires a call to action. Okay, after explaining who God is, who man is, who Christ is, describing a person's need to be saved because they've sinned against a holy and perfect God who requires complete, perfect obedience to His law, and then telling that person they deserve eternal hell, they can't save themselves, but that Christ Jesus, the God-man, came from heaven, that He was born of a woman, that He was one who lived a perfect life, that He was righteous in all things, that He died a sacrificial, substitutionary death, that He rose again in victory for sinners, to save sinners. It would be wrong then, it would be, as we'll see, unbiblical to end our conversation there. Okay, we need a call to action. We're to urge, to call sinners to respond to the message that we're to give them. And so it may not be that in every single gospel conversation you have with someone that you will have an opportunity to call them to action. It may be that you just take one person, an unbeliever, one step closer to understanding the gospel. But if we have the opportunity, the full biblical gospel requires a call to action. But what should that look like? And that's what we're going to consider this morning. Over the past few weeks, we've looked at the gospel message with the four key words. Okay, God, man, Christ, and today we're going to look at sinners. And this morning we're going to consider biblically what a sinner's response must be to the gospel and therefore what we must urge them to do. As we work through this, and even now, you might think back to your own experiences of how you've witnessed or maybe how you've even been called to respond to the gospel message. And you may think on people who have responded in the wrong way. Or we may also have been guilty of calling people to respond in the wrong way. And so we're going to consider this morning the biblical response to the hearing of the gospel. If we're going to get the gospel right, don't we need to understand what the Bible tells us that sinners need to do? And then knowing that, we're to call them to that action. Okay, the response isn't complicated, but it does have to be genuine. We're going to consider that this morning. Let's pray before we continue. Holy and mighty God, we thank You for the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died, that He gave Himself up for us, because of His love. And Father, as we've been going through this message, we've come to understand how great You are, how depraved and sinful we are, and the great gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that those truths would impact our lives personally as we reflect on these truths for our own walk and faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, pray that it would continue to impact our witness, But Lord, let us not just leave the conversation with the good news of Jesus without calling people to respond to that good news, without telling them what they must do to be saved. And Father, there's many examples in the modern church of what that has looked like. But Father, this morning we want to know from Scripture what that call to action needs to be, what you require of sinners in their response to the gospel. And so, Father, no matter how we might have responded to the gospel, no matter how we might have called others to respond to the gospel, no matter what we may have seen and heard, Father, I pray this morning that we'd be able to set all of that aside and that we would open your word and consider your word and reflect on it and receive it and apply it, Father, as we consider a sinner's response to the gospel. And so, Father, help me to have the words that would communicate your truth with love and passion and faithfulness. And Lord, we pray for focused attention on your word by all of us through the gift of your Spirit. Lord, as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, before we look specifically at the sinner's response, in the last 3 weeks we've examined the message for evangelism with the three key words, which hopefully are helpful as a tool to remind you as you preach the gospel or think on the gospel. Okay, and all of that is foundational for a biblical understanding of what the call to action is. Because if we get all that we've looked at wrong, we're going to call for and aim for a wrong response. And so we've looked at God, man, Christ, and now we're going to look at the word sinners. And if you look at your outline, we'll see there a sinner's response is repent and believe. Repent and believe. Hey, all of this, repent and believe, makes up part of the doctrine of conversion. We're going to look at repentance and faith separately. But really, theologically and chronologically, we can't really separate repentance from faith, because true repentance is a believing repentance. A true faith is a repentant faith. And so that means biblical saving faith always includes true repentance. Because we can't truly believe in God unless we turn from all our other beliefs. We can't turn from all our other beliefs unless we have something or someone to turn to. And so we're going to look at it somewhat separately, and even throughout scriptures we read today, one term may be used without the other, but if one term's used, it always implies the second term. So let's look at repent. We are going to spend most of our time on this point. And we had a couple stay with us this past week. And somehow we got into conversation on repentance. They didn't know I was preaching on repentance. I didn't tell them. But so it was helpful to have their perspective and hear what they had to say on that subject, even without knowing that I was going to preach on it. And they were just, I guess, somewhat discouraged as they considered the church and as they considered some of the people they knew in the church, and said, like, there's no repentance in the church. And they had friends that were in obvious public sin and there was no repentance. And so it got me thinking, because I was preaching on repentance, if there's no repentance in the church, then why would there be repentance in the gospel the church preaches? But as we're going to look at Scripture, repent is actually the first word of the gospel. It's not grace, it's not love. If you turn to Matthew chapter 3, a sinner's response is to repent. And so therefore, that's what we're to call them to do. Okay, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, here we see John the Baptist preaching the gospel. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. Okay, his first word recorded in Scripture of his preaching of the gospel is what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you go to Matthew 4:17, okay, just the next chapter over, following Jesus' baptism, his temptation in the desert, he began his public ministry, and Matthew provides a summary of Jesus' preaching ministry of his gospel, and it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus described calling sinners to repent as his purpose for coming. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay, in Luke 13, 3, and then verse 5, he told the crowd in response to tragedies, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In Luke 15, as Jesus was teaching the crowd through parables, he says there is great joy in heaven when a sinner sticks up their hand in church. No, when they repent. Okay, there's great joy in heaven when just one sinner repents. And we see that's the same message that the disciples were entrusted with. Okay, if you go to Mark 6, Mark chapter 6, verse 12, when Jesus here, he was sending out the 12 disciples in pairs to begin their ministry, to have a ministry experience without Christ alongside them. Mark 6, 12 says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. If you go to end of Luke, Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, after Jesus rose from the dead, but before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. We see Jesus here, recorded by Luke, was giving his commission to his followers. And he said, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to where? Okay, to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then if you go to Acts chapter 2, we see the disciples, the apostles, did exactly that. Okay, the very first public sermon of the church, Peter said to the convicted crowd as they cried out to him, what must we do? Acts 2:38, what's the first word? Repent. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 3, it's the same message in the second recorded sermon that we have in the early church. Okay, here, Peter and John, they lamed a healed man. There was a huge crowd that had come of Jewish men wondering what on earth this was. Peter preached the gospel to them, and in verses 17 to 19, here's the call to action. He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. And then Paul's message is the same. If you go to Acts 17, as Paul there was preaching to the philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill, in verse 30 and 31 he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding everyone everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, and that message of repentance and faith characterized Paul's whole ministry. If you go to Acts chapter 20, we read there Paul's summary of his own ministry as he was speaking to the Ephesian elders. He described his ministry in Ephesus for 3 years. Verse 20 and 21, he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about what? Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, publicly and privately to Jew and to Greek, Paul's gospel message is a message of repentance. If you go to Acts 26, again, Paul gives another summary of his gospel message. Here he was on trial before King Agrippa. He was talking to King Agrippa in his defense. And again, his message of repentance wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't just for some people. Not just for the pagans, the Gentiles, but to everyone. Acts 26, verse 20. "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance." Okay, that's the call to repentance. I'd say a call that our church, modern church, is lacking. But the biblical call to respond to. And we could look through the Old Testament and we see God's prophets deliver that same message to Israel and to other nations. Even just briefly, we looked at John the Baptist's message. His first word was repent. Jesus' message was repent. The apostles' message was repent. And so should our message be different? Do we have a better message? Hey, maybe a softer and gentler message would increase numbers. Would that be good? I mean, if we had more numbers here, we'd make more money. We're to call people to repent. Okay, we could love people into the church. And when they're comfortable, we could maybe sensitively, sweetly suggest they change their behavior. That's not the biblical message of the gospel. A sinner's response, according to Jesus, John the Baptist, the apostles, is repent. Acts 17 again. God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere, should repent. It doesn't matter whether it's private or public. I don't care whether someone repeats a prayer, fills out a card, puts up their hand, goes to the front. Whether it's reading the gospel or hearing the gospel, whether it's a seemingly gradual process or some unforgettable experience. A sinner's response must include repentance. No one saved apart from repentance. And so therefore our message must include a call to repent. I don't say all of this to make people feel guilty if they haven't included that message in their evangelism. Yeah, because I am sure I've neglected to include that over and over again. But from now on, may this be the response that we call sinners to. Because it's the biblical response. It's not the easy response to call people to. We're called to be faithful in preaching the gospel. And only a call to repentance is going to see sinners saved, the lost converted. And as I said earlier, though in some ways repent is the first word of the gospel, you don't have to physically, practically go to anyone you talk to and your very first word out of your mouth be repent. And again, you may not even get to that point in your conversation. But should we have the opportunity to call someone to respond to the gospel, the biblical response must be repent. Again, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Not everyone's going to want to hear that. And they might take that out on you. But that's a sinner's necessary response. Yeah? You with me? All right, so next, what is repentance? How do we define repentance? If we tell someone, which we're now committing to tell someone, repent, what are we calling them to do? How do we explain to an unbeliever what they must do to be saved? In the Old Testament, the most common word translated repent or return means to turn around or change direction. In the New Testament word that's translated repent is a compound word made up of two words, change and mind. And so together it is a change of mind. As it relates to the New Testament word, there's an implied sense though, it's not just simply changing the mind, but it's a change of mind that is expressed in a change of behavior. It's a mind change that leads to a life change. And so the definition of repentance from both the Old Testament and New Testament is generally a change of direction. It's a turning around. It's a going the other way. It's doing a 180. Walking one way and then turning and going the opposite way. And so by definition, to repent in the context of salvation is to turn from one sinful way of life to do a complete 180 degree and go in the opposite direction. To turn from sin to God. It is to forsake one's whole sinful way of life and embrace Christ as the way to live life. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, Paul there speaking of the Thessalonians describes their response is turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that's what we're calling unbelievers to do. They are to completely and utterly turn from their sin, to forsake their evil ways and renounce their idols. And all of that, they're dethroning themselves and they're enthroning God to be their God. And one author writes this, quote, "We're not asking people to change their mind about Jesus. We're telling the person to fundamentally change her life, to flee her previous way of living and to start over." End quote. Okay, no longer is a person trying to live as their own God. But the Lord is recognized and submitted to as God. That's a biblical definition of repentance. And next we'll look at the source of repentance. It's important to recognize repentance and also faith or belief is a gift of grace from God. Okay, we don't repent as a means to earn our salvation. We can't repent in our own doing and actions. We're not capable of performing repentance without God's grace. Okay, we are commanded to repent. We'll be held responsible for our actions whether we repent or not. But we can only genuinely, truly repent if God makes us alive, if He opens our eyes to the truth, to who He is, to who we are, to what He's done, what we've done against Him. God, in His kindness, grants us repentance. In Acts 5:31, in reference to Israel, in Acts 11:18, in reference to the Gentiles, both of those verses describe repentance as being granted by God. And so there's good news in that. Because knowing that repentance is a gift from God removes the pressure on us and even on unbelievers. It's not up to us to force anyone, manipulate anyone, or convince anyone to repent. It's not a works-based action that an unbeliever can legalistically or religiously try to accomplish by their own faulty methods. But as we preach the gospel, as we call people to repent, sinners to repent, then we pray that God will, in His kindness, lead that person to genuine repentance. So that's the call, the definition, and the source of repentance. And then we're going to look at the character of repentance. Okay, the character of repentance. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 11, we read there a comparison of worldly repentance and godly repentance. Okay, so Paul's describing the true repentance of the Corinthians and the outcome of it. And he writes in verse 9, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death." Verse 11, the character of repentance, true repentance. "For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has brought about in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Okay, there's far more in that text than we're going to draw out today. But briefly, Paul describes a worldly sorrow that might show itself in emotions, it might seem outwardly remorseful, but in reality it just leads to guilt, it leads to shame, depression, self-pity, and ultimately it's going to lead to the death of the soul in hell. Hey, that's the type of response someone might offer because they're sad they got caught. Because they fear the consequences for their actions. Because their pride has been wounded. It might be like getting pulled over by a police officer for speeding and saying, "Sorry, officer." When what you really mean is, "Sorry you caught me, officer." Or going back to your spouse and saying, "Honey, I'm sorry. I got caught speeding, so I've added more money to our bills." Okay, there could be a whole host of other examples you can think of in your own life as to insincere sorrow or repentance. Okay, but worldly sorrow is self-focused rather than God-focused. It's more about self-preservation than preserving God's name. And although worldly repentance might include tears, it might include even someone begging for forgiveness. True repentance is internal, it's God-centered, it's not an external performance, and there's going to be genuine inward grief and change. Okay, and that's what we see in the passage in 2 Corinthians. Okay, the Corinthians demonstrated godly sorrow. Okay, in verse 11, there's seven actions or attitudes of the Corinthians that describes for us true, genuine repentance. Okay, if you look at the verse there, verse 11, they were earnest to make things right and restore broken relationships. Two, they desired to vindicate or clear their name, which likely meant making sure the people who knew they had sinned also knew of their repentance. Three, they were indignant or angry toward their sin. Okay, they hated it, recognizing the evil for what it was and the consequences their sin had had upon others. Four, it says they had fear. Probably a fear of God in recognition of His holiness and therefore a desire to honor and to obey Him. Five, there was a great longing, which is probably the internal desire for restored relationships, restored broken relationships. Six, they were zealous for the things of truth and righteousness. There was a passion and emotion accompanying their commitment to obey God in the future. And then seven, they sought to avenge the wrong they had committed. Hey, righting what or who they had wronged. Making restitution. And that would also likely include willingly facing just consequences for their actions. And so, kids, if you deserve a spanking and you're genuinely repentant, you'll willingly accept the spanking. And parents, if we speed and get caught, then maybe you have to pay a fine or lose points. And you'll willingly accept that for your actions. Okay, that's the character of godly repentance. And so we can identify from that description, it's God-focused. It's a hatred toward wrong. Not simply being upset about consequences or some emotional display of guilt. In true, genuine repentance, usually will include some expression of emotion. Other times, ungodly repentance will seem to have an explosion of emotions and not be true repentance. So when we call on sinners to repent, what we're urging them to do in accordance with God's command to repent is to recognize they've sinned. To agree with God they've sinned, to understand the severity of their sin against God, to experience an internal grief for their sin against God, to hate their sin, to turn from their sin. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's go a bit deeper though. Because not only are we calling unbelievers to repent, but believers, we need to repent. And so what type of sorrow do you exhibit when you sin? What's the character and fruit of your repentance? And as I've described repentance, as we've looked at 2 Corinthians 7, it may be that some of you here have professed Christ and now realize you actually haven't repented of your sin. Because you don't know what that was. You didn't know what repentance meant. And so if that's you, if you've never genuinely repented of your sin, if you've never turned from your sin to God, if you've never hated your sin to the point that you just want to forsake it all and follow Jesus Christ, then now is the time to repent. Not to let another moment or day go by without turning to Christ in repentance and faith. But for those of us who have genuinely repented of our sin, okay, repentance is an ongoing matter. Okay, every morning as I start my personal time with the Lord, I ask God, God, is there something in my life that you need to convict me of so that I can repent? Because sin breaks relationship with God. And so I want to repent of that and get right with my Lord. Okay, I've repented of stuff from years early when God brings it to mind and I realize that that was sin. I've repented to God, I've repented to people, even though I haven't been caught and they had no idea that I sinned. But because God has convicted me of my sin and I want to be right with Him. And so when you sin, are you sorry for getting caught or for sinning against God? Are you simply sorry for the consequences you'll face, or do you hate or desire at least to hate the broken relationship you have with God because of your sin? Are you willing to experience consequences, to be exposed and vulnerable to others and make wrongs right because you've sinned? Or is your relationship with people more important than your relationship with God? Hey, I know my pride can get in the way far too much, and it's easy to be slow to repent. It can be difficult to repent. But even in that, I need to repent for not repenting. And so if God's convicted you of a sin, a specific sin, maybe even from years ago, and you haven't genuinely repented, now's the time. Okay, restore your relationship with God, who is gracious and kind, who is forgiving, and commit to take whatever steps you need to take in accordance with the character and fruits of repentance. Okay, if you don't repent before God for any sin that He would convict you of, if you don't commit to follow through with any actions of repentance that are necessary for your sin, when we take communion after my message, when we take communion every week, please don't take communion. But use that as a time asking God to lead you to genuine repentance. And then as you genuinely repent, to come to Him in great joy and with great peace, knowing that He has forgiven you for your sin. And then next time when you come to communion and participate with us together, what joy there is to know again that you are right with God, you're right with man, because He has forgiven your sin. Okay, if you want me or someone else to pray for you related to a sin, then please come and see me or someone else. Okay, James tells us that we're to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. And so if there is a sin that you can't deal with yourself, if there's guilt from a sin that you can't overcome, okay, if you can't forgive someone for their sin against you, then confess your sin to someone, to me or someone else, and ask them to pray for you. Okay, too often I think we see repentance as weakness or damaging to our reputations. But in reality, as we've seen, repentance is biblical. And it frees us from the bond of guilt and restores our relationship with God and others. So a sinner's response, whether that's an unbeliever for a believer is to repent of their sin. And that's to be part of our message for evangelism. Okay, next is belief. Okay, as I said, alongside, inseparable from repentance is belief. Okay, it's also a necessary element of our gospel message, because no one can be saved apart from repentance, and no one can be saved apart from faith. And faith is a consistent theme in the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. Okay, sometimes it is paired with repentance, sometimes it's on its own, but as I said earlier, okay, biblical saving faith always includes true repentance. Even if the two aren't specifically mentioned next to each other. So we're just going to look at a few verses to demonstrate the importance of this, because this isn't as such a ignored truth in the gospel as repentance is. But then we will look more closely at what faith is, because that can be misunderstood. So if you go to Mark 1:15, again, we see here a summary message of Jesus' gospel preaching at the start of his ministry. Again here in Mark 1:15, we see Jesus speaking and saying here, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's the call to action. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, in John 3:16, what are sinners told to do? Okay, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever," what? "Believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Okay, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through" what? "Through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Okay, that's the source of faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. 1 John 3:23, belief in God is a command from God. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Okay, we could look at far more verses all saying the same thing. A sinner must respond to the gospel by faith, and so therefore we're called to urge them to believe. Okay, but what does faith mean? What does it mean to believe? Okay, we'll look at the definition of belief. Is it like believing in Santa Claus? Believing in the tooth fairy? Like believing in the Oilers to win the Stanley Cup? That's a failed belief. Okay, is it like believing the weather forecast or some other supposed facts and knowledge? Okay, how someone understands how belief is defined is a matter of spiritual life and death. Because if they misunderstand what belief means and they go ahead thinking they've believed and they haven't believed, then they're going to be deceived for the rest of their life, deceived for the rest of their life, and they're going to face eternal death. And so people need to understand, what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're not just to believe in Jesus, but we're to trust in Jesus. Okay, that's probably a better term, and I'd say the term that defines or interprets what Jesus and the apostles meant. Trust. Okay, it's a similar idea to the chair you're sitting on. Not only did you look at the chair and its four legs, maybe you touched it to see if it wobbled. And with all of the factual data as you looked and touched and whatever else, or everyone else sitting on a chair, you decided, "I could sit on this chair." And then in an act of faith, you sat on that chair that would hold you there and you wouldn't collapse to the ground. And so, yes, we have to believe the facts of Christ. Okay, we need to believe that He died, that He rose again. We need to believe the basic elements of who Christ is and what He's done. Okay, apart from the knowledge of who Christ is and what He's done, no one's going to put their trust in Him. But then more than just intellectual head knowledge and acceptance of fact, sinners must respond by putting their trust in Christ. Okay, placing themselves solely into the hands of their Savior. Okay, trusting that He is the one that has died on their behalf, trusting that He has taken away their sin, that there's forgiveness of sin through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection. And trusting Christ means forsaking all other gods and all other supposed means of being saved. It means confidently and completely trusting Christ alone, that He's accomplished redemption through His blood, has secured salvation for all those who would believe on Him. It's not faith plus work. It's not Jesus plus some other god. Okay, John 14:6 says, Jesus speaking said, no one can come to the Father but through me. In Acts 4:12, Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so someone must trust Jesus as their personal Savior. And not only that, trust that He's their Lord. So that means willingly and lovingly surrendering to Christ. Turning over the reins, handing over the keys, giving Jesus the driver's seat. Okay, because in the moment of saving faith, the sinner's belief must include accepting that He's the Master, that He's their King, He's their boss. Okay, Romans 10:9, we must confess Jesus as Lord. And so a sinner must submit to Christ as the authority over their life. They entrust themselves into His hands. And only then, when a person truly believes or trusts in Christ and no other, is a person saved. And that's where we want to take a gospel conversation. They're not leaving them with no hope, with no response to make, but explaining that belief in Jesus means trusting in Jesus alone, submitting to Jesus alone, and following Jesus alone. And that's true for anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Him. Okay, whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Okay, whoever believes. Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Okay, again, that's our gospel message. Anyone and everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusts in Christ, will be saved. But next, we're going to consider the object of our belief. Okay, where do we put our trust? Okay, I've alluded to it, and you may already know the answer, but I just want to make it clear. It's important that we don't just tell an unbeliever to trust what Jesus did, but to trust in Jesus. Okay, in a similar way for sports fans, they don't just put all of their trust and belief in the accomplishments and stats of a player. They trust in that individual player to do whatever they think they can do. And so even though, yes, Jesus lived a perfect life, He died for sin, He rose again, we're not calling on people to only trust the details and facts of what Jesus did. Okay, James tells us that the demons believe that. But instead we're to urge them to put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's why verses speak about believing in Him or believing in His name. Colossians 2:6 talks about receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. And so our faith isn't just in what Christ accomplished, but in Him as the God-man. It's about having a personal relationship with our Savior and Lord, where in Him and He's in us. Our life is no longer our own, but Christ is our life. And again, that can be true for anyone and everyone who believes in Christ. Okay, yes, they must repent. Yes, they must trust in Christ. They must willingly lay down their life. They must give up their possessions, their future, their finances, their relationships, and all else. But in Christ, there is life. In Christ, there's hope, there's peace, there's joy, there's freedom, there's eternal life, there's relationship with God, our Father. In Christ, believers are adopted as children of God. We've received the promise of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. In Christ, sinners become saints. Their sins are forgiven. They're brought into relationship with God, their Father, and the Creator. Again, that's the hope and the message of the gospel that we can lay before someone. Those are some of the blessings and joys of salvation as I just went through it. Okay, but the greatest of all blessings and joys of salvation is the object of our faith. Okay, God Himself, who will be with forever and enjoy forever. And church, even though we're calling sinners to repent and to give up everything, Christ is worth it. Yeah, this week I was glancing through the Gospels as I was preparing for this message, and I was struck by the words in Mark 1:7. John the Baptist said this, and he was preaching, saying, "After me, one who is coming is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals." Okay, John the Baptist was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. He preached in the power of Elijah. He had been anointed by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Okay, he preached the gospel. He prepared the way for the Messiah. He was rejected and ridiculed, persecuted for the sake of the gospel. He confronted the religious leaders and then the king. And he was martyred for his faith. Hey, and yet even he was not worthy to even get down on his hands and to untie the strap of Jesus' sandals, which was the lowliest task of a slave. So if not even John the Baptist was worthy to do that, how much less am I worthy to come before Christ? So Jesus, the God-man, is worth it. Okay, because He stooped down from heaven. He humbled Himself. He took on the form of a slave. He became obedient to the point of death on a cross. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. He came to save sinners, to call sinners to repentance, and all who believe in Him will receive eternal life. Their sins will be forgiven. If we try to save our lives, we'll lose it. If we give up our lives for Jesus, we'll find it. Hey, there is none greater. There's no salvation apart from Christ. And so sinners must repent of their sin. They must believe in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. And we're to call them to that action, to urge them, plead with them. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In Hebrews, we're repeatedly told, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." And so the gospel we preach to people isn't a message for them tomorrow. It's not for them for another day. It's not for their final day on this earth. They're to repent and believe today. And may we not just preach this message, but live this message. Okay, this is the message for evangelism, and it's the call to action. A sinner's response must be repentance and belief. And that's what we're urging them to. Let's pray. Well, Father, we just come before you first, humbly acknowledging that we are not worthy to come before you because of our sin. And Lord, that sin has broken relationship with you. We're only deserving of death. But Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of repentance and faith, that you would lead us to believe in Christ, to turn from our idols, to turn from our wicked ways, and to surrender ourselves to Christ. Lord, that is your work in us, not ours, so that we would boast. But Father, may you receive all glory in and through our lives. And Father, I pray that we would be a repentant church, a repentant people. Father, because we love you and we so desperately desire intimate personal relationship with you, that when our relationship with you is broken, that we would take immediate action to repent of our sin. And Father, when it's hard to do that, when it might even seem impossible to do that, lead us to cry out to you for help to repent, because we want nothing more than to be with you and in right relationship with you. And Father, if there's sin that we've committed that we haven't repented of, I pray that you would lead us to genuine repentance. If there's sin we've insincerely repented of, for our own sake, for our own purpose, our own satisfaction, I pray that you would convict us of such false repentance and lead us to genuine, true repentance, a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. Father, that we would increasingly hate our sin and increasingly love you and our Savior. And Father, may this be the message that we preach to the lost, to repent and believe. May we live lives that demonstrate that, but also live lives that, Father, they would see in and through us the glories of being in relationship with God, that they would see in us the love and the joy and the peace and the hope that we have because of Christ, and that you would grant them a desire for such, and that we'd be able to explain you to them in such a way they'd be captured by the love that we have for you. So that as we call them to repent and believe, it would already be in their heart that they're crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Father, thank you that when we repent and believe, that we have the assurance of the forgiveness of our sin through Christ, who died once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that we would be brought to you, and that all of our sin has been wiped away now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.